Okay, good morning everybody. Thanks for coming in great numbers. It's not the first time I do a sermon, but I don't do this every week, so I'm a little bit nervous. Please forgive me for that. I read a funny little line in a book this week, and it said that the personal testimony that each one of us gives to other people about Jesus Christ and what he's doing in our lives is so much more powerful than the sermon on a Sunday, which took a little bit pressure off my shoulders. The reason is that the person who gives the sermon on Sunday is really seen as a professional salesman for Christ, whereas your personal testimony comes from very satisfied customers. Because I'm not really a professional, I see myself actually also as a very satisfied customer, so this is the way I'm talking to you today. To teach for people is a big responsibility. I have to keep reminding myself of that. James says in chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So I take a little bit of responsibility here, but since I'm not a professional, I encourage each one of you to verify things that I say. Go back to your own Bible, read it for yourselves, and if... What was that? I missed that.
Disclaimer.
Yes, this is my disclaimer. I always start with that. So by all means, read it for yourselves and study it and apply it in your own life. I want to talk today about Galatians 5. It's a very interesting chapter. I really like it myself. But it's usually taught in two separate parts. I went to truthbased.net and checked out if Bill has been teaching about this in the past, and indeed, he has given two sermons on it. One is about the first part, which is it's about freedom, our freedom in Christ. And the second part is about the fruits of the Spirit. I think most of us will recognize that it's a very famous piece of scripture. And usually they are being taught separately, because each one in themselves is really full topic. And but I think they could be and should be seen together. I think there's a strong link between the two of them, and that's what I want to find out today. A little bit of background. The letter is written to the Galatians. It's not so that Galatia is a city or was a city with one church. It was actually a part of southern Turkey. It was about the size of New York State, really quite a large area. In those days, when you were traveling by foot, it took you many, many days to go around it. And this is where Paul did a lot of his walking around and starting churches, basically. So this letter was written not to one particular church, but to quite a few churches. And they passed it on from one church to the next, which was a common custom in those days. So what was going on in these churches? Since they were not in Israel, they were mainly from Gentile background. So the people who grew up in these places and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they did not have the background of the Jews with all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. So Paul went on his ministry to these and basically said, "Guys, there is this wonderful news that the Son of God came down to bury your sins, and if you believe in that, you are saved and you will have eternal life." It basically was as simple as that. But then there, at some point in time, people came to these churches and said, "Well, you actually need to do more to be saved. Belief is not enough. You also need to start getting circumcised," which was quite a big deal, of course. And it really that's a big one. So he by saying that, they basically took away the most important part of the gospel, is that you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And they started to impose the rules of the Old Testament on the churches. So Paul was very, very strict in his teaching about that. He said, "No, that is definitely not what needs to happen." For example, in Galatians 6, further on, we read, "Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh." So it's in this context that the letter to the Galatians was written. And so we need to keep that in mind. So it starts in verse 1. It says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burnt again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell that you, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law." You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from Christ, from grace. So what is the freedom that Paul is talking about here? He says it's for freedom that Christ set us free. But what freedom? Is it freedom from slavery? Freedom from the Romans, from the people who were ruling over them? Is it freedom to do whatever you want to do? No, it's the freedom from the law of the Old Testament. Remember, that's the context of what the letter of the Galatians was written about. So that's the freedom he was talking about. The people are not under the burden anymore of the rules and the laws of the Old Testament. Just talked about the circumcision, that's part of it, but I found out there is, in the Old Testament, 613 rules that the people of Israel had to obey to. So that was, it's not just the Ten Commandments, that's the one that we really know about, but there were 613 rules. 248 of these are positives, those are things that you should do, do this, do that, and 365, I guess one for every day, the negatives, don't do this, don't do that. Just, you know, I won't go through all 613 of them, that's not really useful. But there was various types of offerings that people needed to do. They had burnt offering, grain offering, fellowship offering, sin offering, guilt offering, peace offering. And each offering had its own rules of how you should do that, what type of animal, what type of year. So there was quite a lot of rules that the people in the Old Testament had to follow. And then they had their feasts and sacred days. They had the Sabbath, they had the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Day of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sacred Assembly, Purim. So a lot of rules again attest to each one of these. So basically the people of Israel in those days lived under very, very strict rules. But the message of the gospel that Paul was bringing to this Galatian said those rules do not apply to you. Even if you read in the Gospels about how the Pharisees were treating Jesus and his disciples, you get a bit of a sense of how strict these rules were. They were just walking on a road, a little bit hungry, saw some grain, started to eat it, and the Pharisees made a point of it. Said, "You're working on Sunday. You're not allowed to do that." So it was really quite a heavy burden to follow all these rules. Now, some of you might think, "But why are those rules not valid anymore? Did not Jesus himself say in Matthew, 'Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished.'" So Jesus himself said that the law is, that he did not came to abolish the law, but to fulfill. So how does this work? How can Paul say that we are free from the law? Well, if you read in Romans 8, verse 3, it says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful men, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So I looked up the words "fully met." That is the same Greek word is being used as what Jesus used, that he said he came to fulfill the law. So the requirements of the law are fully met through Christ. Therefore, we do not need to fulfill those anymore. So the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because God sent his own Son to be a sin offering. Jesus condemned sin, and this is what he meant when he told in the Sermon on the Mount that he came to fulfill the law. Basically, because we have sinned, we deserve death. But Jesus, who was totally without sin, came and took the penalty that we should have on his shoulders. So we do not have to bear that punishment anymore. This is how Jesus came to fulfill the law. So if we continue in Galatians 5, it says, "But by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." So this was the core, I think, of Paul's gospel. That the circumcision or no circumstances, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is faith. And faith expresses itself through love. If we read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, I think we get a sense of the type of faith that Paul is talking about. He says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So I think I can quote one more piece of scripture, and it's the first that we all know, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So this is really the core of Paul's message, that it's about faith in God, and that is able to save you, and you have eternal life if you believe. And this is exactly what was under attack by the people who went to these churches and said, no, you need to be circumcised. So he was very, very strong against it. So he really encouraged people to be aware of the people who tried to take away that freedom. If we read on, it says in verse 7, you were running a good race. It's funny, we use the word running the race quite often with believers, kind of to remind us that our life is a continuous race. We always have to keep running for God and try to keep growing, and not until our last breath here on this earth that race is really over. We have to keep running the race. So he keeps going, who cut in you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So a little bit of impurity, a little bit of bending of the gospel is actually making its whole way through the whole church, and it's really dangerous. He says, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. So it's dangerous to teach wrong, and that's what he's warning here about as well. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those aggregators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. I think this is one of the most strongest examples of some cynicism from Paul. So there's clearly humor in the Bible. Paul is warning against those who try to break the law. He himself did not give in a single moment to this, and he urged the Galatians to resist him as well. Earlier in Galatians, in verse 2, it said, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So, away from the freedom and back into the bondage. To whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So, so he really emphasizes that we are free. We are not under the law of the Old Testament. People who try to come up with a lot of rules and regulations that we have to live by, that is just not what what Christianity is about. It's about faith in Christ Jesus, and apart from that, we are free. But what are we going to do with that freedom, knowing that we are free? Well, I think Paul gives a nice answer. He says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. So we are free, but clearly we should use that freedom in the right way and not in the wrong way. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, which I really quote, maybe even too often, but it says in 1 Corinthians, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. So the freedom that we have as Christians, really, everything is permissible, but not everything is useful. So we have a responsibility to make a choice for things that we are doing. We are free to decide how we use that freedom. There's two people who have meant a lot to me, basically in the last 2 years, in learning about Christianity and walking in Christian life. And so Bill Gothard and Neil Anderson. Neil Anderson is a writer. He wrote some really good books. And Bill Gothard gave a seminar in Basic Life Principles, which is a 32-hour seminar. You do it in 1 week. It's really quite intense, but it was so extremely useful, giving life principles about how you should live your life. The interesting thing is that they both give the same definition of the word freedom. They say freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want to do, but freedom is the power to do what you ought to do. And I found that a very, very useful definition. You're free to do many things, but the real freedom you obtain is once you are strong and wise enough to do the things that you should be doing. Okay, so we now finished basically the first part of Galatians 5. The freedom in Christ. This is where my own Bible makes a split. The first part is called freedom in Christ, and then we go to the second part, which is fruits of the Spirit. I think we all know, but just to reiterate that those titles that you see in your Bible and even the numbers, those were not part of the original letters. That's been made as an aid, basically, for us to make it a little bit easier to read the Bible. But sometimes they also confuse or hide a little bit what's going on. Because I really do think these parts were meant to be together. So if we continue in verse 16, it says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." These verses, these three verses are very, very rich. They really emphasize the Spirit versus the sinful nature. And one of the things that I learned at the Bill Gothard Seminar of Basic Life Principles was a little model for how do we function, how are we human people made, what kind of elements are part of us. It's a model of the spirit, soul and body. I never thought about those. Well, of course I know that the body and your mind, that's two different things, that one is really physical and the other is more mental, but I never seen that model so clearly laid out, and for me it made a lot of things much more clear all of a sudden. The main thing that made me clear is to see the Spirit as a separate element and how the Holy Spirit is reinforcing or working together with our spirit. It comes from the Bible that these three things are different. If we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So those are the three elements of a human being. I'm a scientist and have a degree in engineering. And within the profession we always use models. A model is a simplification of reality, where you leave out a lot of things, but you focus on the elements of your problem, the things that you're looking at that are really, really important. I also think that this spirit, soul and body, the way it's described here, is really a model. It's very useful to understand how we work and how the spirit is reinforcing our soul. But it's still a model, of course. You can go, it's a whole study behind it, biblical psychology of man. But I found this model, this simplification, extremely useful myself. You might find it a bit confusing to see the word soul being used for your mind, your will and your emotions, because very often we think about our soul, where does our soul go to, as kind of the eternal destination of where we go. For example, in Mark 8, Jesus says, "For whoever desires to save his life," and the word for life is suki, "will lose it, but whoever loses his life," the same suki again, "for my sake and the gospel's sake, will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Again, the same word, suki. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Again, the same word, suki. So he's talking about life and he's talking about soul, but it's all the same word. I was struggling a bit with that, but I asked Bill, and Bill is a very wise man. He said, this figure of speech is known as metonymy, where one thing is put for another. So in this case, the soul is put for the things that the soul gains, which is the eternal life. So that's why I'm saying the model in itself is really quite simple, but if you go at all kind of tangents, you can make it as complicated as you want. But I want to keep it simple. So let's go to the Spirit. What elements, what is the Spirit? According to Bill Gothard, it consists of a number of things. First of all, it's our relationship with God. How do we see God? Our faith, is our faith strong or not, or is it totally absent? A second element is the sensitivity to the needs of other people. So are we very self-centered or are we living other-centered? Those things are really being driven by the Spirit. It's also our conscience. And I think our conscience is basically our relationship with ourselves. If you've done something that really goes against your conscience, then yeah, you know you've done something wrong, you're not in a good relationship with yourself, but if you follow your conscience, then you have a good relationship with yourself. And finally, the spirit, it's our drive, our energy, our enthusiasm. Sometimes we say somebody is in a very high spirit, it means he's very excited about something. After I looked at this model for the first time, it really clicked in me and said, hey, wait a minute, so this is what the Holy Spirit is doing, it's really helping us in these elements. It's making us, it's creating the drive in us to follow God. It's working on a conscience, it's sharpening the conscience, and it's also increasing the sensitivity to other people, and it's absolutely increasing our faith and our relationship with God. But at the same time, we can quench the spirit. We can also tell it to shut up. We can tell our conscience to be quiet and please don't bother me. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, do not quench the spirit. So it's really possible to quench it and put it away. One thing I want to say about our faith, it's not so that the spirit gives faith. Our faith really comes by reading truth, recognizing truth and reading the word, the objective word of God. So if you don't keep the truth in front of you, you can have the spirit, but you really need the word of God to build your faith. But then the spirit reinforces that. Another little example that you can really quench the spirit and tell your own conscience to be quiet or not. I think you can really have a stronger or a less strong conscience, and you can quench that yourself. When I was, I think 20, 23, 24, I decided to live together with a girl for a few years, and I knew this was against the Bible, and I knew that the church didn't really approve of it, but my conscience had this little voice in the back of my mind saying, this is not really what I should be doing. But I became really creative at quenching that. I said, wow, this is the rules that came from the time when people got married when they were 13, you know, that's when an Israeli Jewish boy was mature, that's when they got married. Nowadays we marry when we are 30, 35. By the time they already died, so it's a whole different dynamic. That was back then, you know. Jesus didn't grow older than 33, and that's it. So I really told my own conscience to be quiet, just don't bother me, this is okay. And looking back, I was not the smartest thing to do. But so you can quench the spirit. You have the choice with your will, your own reasoning. You can quench the spirit. But on the other hand, the spirit is influencing the soul. If you allow the spirit to work through you, if you submit your will to God, and you allow the spirit to be strong, your mind, your reasoning, mm-hmm. your thinking will also change. So it's an interesting interaction there. Then if we look at the body, which is really the thing that we see, it's all the bits and pieces that are held together. And also our sensory system, the things that we smell, see, hear, touch, and feel. The soul controls the body. With our mind and our thinking, with our brain, we really decide what our body is going to do. So we can control that. The most interesting part of this model for me is that the soul is placed between the spirit and the body. And you really see, if you take some time and start to look at it, you really see that God is trying to reinforce the spirit in us. God is never really focusing on our body. The body is temporal. We enjoy it. It's part of us right now. But one day, every body of ours will be dust and bones. It will be nothing. It's gone. Whereas our spirit and our soul are eternal. So if you see the model, it's really God is trying to pull us up towards the spirit. And Satan is trying to pull us down. He tries to take us away from eternity. He tries to take our focus away from that. I think one of the most life-changing thoughts or experiences can be the moment you really grasp eternity. When you really think about our current life in the light of eternity. The Bible says it quite a few times. Our life is nothing but a sigh. It's a handbreadth. And it's gone. And if you really look at how long do we live? Maybe 70, 80, 90 years. If you divide it by eternity, it's nothing. It really is mathematically nothing. Eternity is going to be so long. And that's what God wants us for. And once you start to realize that this life is just a little preparation for that eternal life, then you start to see things in a wholly different way. Your perspective changes. The things that were important before are totally not important anymore. So it's no wonder that God is trying to lift us up to the eternal elements and focus on that, develop our soul, develop our character, become more and more Christ-like. But Satan is trying to pull us down all the time. He does not want us to focus on that eternal life that is in front of us. So for me, this model is really clear how that works. before I say that the body is really bad and wrong, and all the things that are associated with the body are bad and wrong, that's not true. God has given us the body. He's given us good food and all the pleasures that we have in our body, but it should only be enjoyed in the way that God wants us to. The battle between God and Satan in our lives is really taking place into our soul, into our mind, and into our will, and into our emotions. Both God and Satan want our will. They want our will to be aligned with theirs, basically. If you read the Gospel of John, I think it's at least a dozen times that Jesus said, "Not my will, not my will, not my will, my Father's will." So he was always aligning his will, which is part of his soul, to his Father's will. And of course, Satan does not want this. He wants our will to go against God. And he uses lies and tricks and everything to take our focus away from that. Neil Anderson, he's using the same model to explain what happened in the Garden of Eden, very early on in the Bible, the first three chapters in Genesis. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and everything was fine. They had a good relationship with God. They had no problem with their conscience because they did, you know, the rules were very clear. You can do anything, just don't eat from that one tree. And as long as they didn't eat from that tree, their conscience was fine. They didn't do anything wrong, so they were okay. Their spirit was really alive, was strong. But then the Satan came and tempted them. And even though God had said, as soon as you eat from that apple, you will surely die. Satan came, tempted them, and they ate. Did they die? No, they didn't fall dead on the spot. So what's going on there? Was God wrong? Was he saying that they died, but then they didn't? I think it's at that moment what happened is their spirit died. They were spiritually dead after they ate from that apple. Their faith was all of a sudden less strong. Their conscience was gone. Their relationship with other people. So it's really spiritually they died. Physically they were still alive. And from that moment on, everybody who is born is physically alive but spiritually dead. Because we're three chapters into the old in the Bible, and we are in a fallen world. Nothing has changed. I mean, all the trees and everything were there. Everything was still the same. The only difference was that their spirit was dead. So that's a sad story, because God really wanted our spirit to be alive and be in a good relationship with Him. That's how He designed us and how He built us. But because of sin coming into the world, our spirit died. Luckily, our spirit can become alive again. And this is what Jesus really came to do in the world, to take away the consequences of the sin so that our spirit could become alive and we could have a relationship again with God the way He intended it. If you read, and I mean, I'm not making this up, this is really from the Bible. If you read in John verse 3, Randy pointed it out to me earlier this week, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, one of the teachers of the law in those days, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he's talking about being reborn, and he's talking about water, which is our flesh, the normal physical being born, and the Spirit. So this is the reborn, is basically our spirit is becoming alive again. So the moment we are reborn, our spirit is alive again. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes down on us and works together with our spirit, and we are back into the shape that God wants us. It doesn't mean automatically that the moment we receive the Holy Spirit, that all the patterns of sin and everything are gone from our life. No, we still, our mind and our will, our brains are still very much wired in the same way. That didn't change overnight. That takes a lifelong of growing and maturing and trying to become more and more Christ-like. The only person who was ever born and born physically and spiritually alive at the same moment was Jesus Christ Himself. He was without sin. His spirit was alive when He was born. I think this is probably why He was not born of man in the way other people were born, but He was born out of a virgin, because He's so different, basically, the moment He was born from any one of us. So, if we read in, how does this go to be born again, to become, to get our spirit alive again? I looked up a few verses in the Bible that deal with this. First in Ephesians, it said, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So it's clearly, we were dead before, but through Christ we are alive. So how does that work? It's all about faith, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So it's not something we do that makes the spirit alive again. It's not that we become good people by doing a lot of good works and helping out wherever we can. That's not making the spirit alive in us. But it's really the faith in Jesus Christ. In Titus 3, he says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So again, it is the spirit through rebirth that is coming on us. So let's continue with Galatians 5 to see what this really means, what we learned about how the Spirit works with us. We are free to choose between the acts of the sinful nature or the fruits of the Spirit. That's what the second part of Galatians 5 is really about. It says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. It's sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So these are all bad things that we should not be doing. They're called the acts of the sinful nature. It's a very interesting and useful exercise to go through this whole list on your online Bible and look up what each of these words mean and where else they are being used, but I won't go through that right now. That's too much detail, but let's pick up a few just to show basically how this works. And talk about jealousy and envy. It's very easy to be jealous or envious about things. When you don't have something and other people do have it, it's one of the most normal reactions to be jealous or to be envious about it. A few weeks ago, we had the church retreat, and I was sitting next to Hans, and he was praising God and thanking God that he had 40 years of a very good marriage with Barbara, and for him, it was awesome. He was really pleased with it. And I was sitting next to him and thinking, I want that too. I don't have it, so I could have become jealous and envious about it. But that's not what we should be doing. Same when we moved Misty and Ganelle into the new apartment. This big garden, like, that's nice. And then I come back in my own house, this is really quite small. We don't have a garden. you can become jealous and envious about it, but that's not what we should be doing. That's true.
They have a dishwasher.
I have a dishwasher. His name is Randy.
Randy 2000.
So, I've been doing quite a lot of reading in James lately, and there it says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, it's of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So it's not a place in the Bible where we are warned not to be envious or jealous about it. See, if I become envy and jealous about what other people have, I will be envy and jealous all the time, because there will always be people who have more of something than I have. And when I start to focus on what I don't have and other people do have, then I take my mind away from the things that I do have, all the things that I have been blessed with. Very good health, a lot of good friends here around me. So that's basically what God wants us. He wants us to be joyful rather than envious. Be joyful for the things that you do have. So, another one. John Kim, who's not here today, but he shared last week in his edification how he was reading in Proverbs 7 how the wayward wife or the adulteress was using all the five senses of the physical body to seduce a young man. And, well, given I just talked about the body and the five senses that we have, it's an interesting exercise to go through it. So in Proverbs 7 we read, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute. So I can imagine that she didn't have that many clothes or whatever, so he could see. She took hold of him and kissed him, so he could taste. She used the taste to seduce him. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. It must be nice and soft, so that's the touch. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. So there's the smell. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk, which is the hair. So it's very clear that Satan is using all those elements to work through the body and take them away. And what is the result? We read, her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Again, this is not physical death. It's not that this young man would die on the spot. He would give in to this temptation. But this is how you kill the spirit, by giving in to temptations. And what are the consequences of that? I think I can only sum that up as like Paul does himself in Galatians 5. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's a pretty strong verse, not inherit the kingdom of God. I think it's used a lot of time to warn Christians that if you don't do the right things, you will not go to heaven. I don't think that is correct, because it says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And to inherit and to enter are two different things. Some great countries on this planet still have a king or a queen, like Holland. And the only people who inherit that kingdom are members of the royal family. Everybody else, all these citizens, are free to enter the kingdom and live there, but they don't inherit it. It's a different thing. And the same thing we often see in the Bible. So I think there's a lot of Christians who decide to keep giving in to temptations. They will still go to heaven, but God is not really going to be impressed with them, and they don't really inherit in the same sense as the people who really let God work through them and follow the fruits of the Spirit. So what is it about this fruits of the Spirit? In John, we read about the fruits. I think that's a very... John 15 is one of my favorite chapters. And it explains that we can bear fruit and what we need to do to bear fruit. And Jesus says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts up every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And the next four or five verses, he keeps repeating that we cannot be fruitful unless we are in Christ, if we remain in Christ, if we remain in his word, if we study his word, if we remain in the church and be part of a body of believers. That is when we can be fruitful. I always thought that to bear fruit was really to talk to other people about God, and then once they accepted Jesus and they believed, then their eternal destination would be eternal life and not eternal death. So that for me was bearing fruit. But I think when we read in Galatians 5, the whole concept of bearing fruit is so much broader than that. It is not just helping to save other people, but it's really letting Christ show in your own life and all the things that come from that. Galatians 5 tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So these are the fruits of the Spirit. And it's not all about helping other people get saved, but all these things are actually talking about yourself, your own character development, your own conforming to Christ-likeness. Let's give an example again. God tells us to be joyful. Like I just mentioned, you can be envious or jealous about what other people have, but you can also turn it around. And this is what happened to me when I was sitting next to Hans. I was really joyful because I thought, this is such an amazing blessing that he got from God. And when you are joyful for what other people have, then there's no room for jealousy. And trust me, you're so much better off than when you become jealous. So all these fruits of the Spirit, these are the character qualities that God wants to develop in us. For me, English is not my first language, so a lot of words I needed to learn when I came here to a Big Apple Chapel 2 years ago. And one of the words was sanctification. I didn't really know what it meant, but after being exposed to sanctification process for a while, it becomes more and more clear to me. And that is really to develop your own character more and more into the image of Christ. If you look at the list of the fruits of the Spirit, you see the word Jesus written all over it. This is how he lived. He was kind, he was patient, he had self-control. And this is how God wants to develop us. For example, in 1 Thessalonians it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So, that's what God wants us, and that's how he wants to develop us. So, here we have the fruits of the Spirit versus the acts of the sinful nature. And we are free to choose between the two of them. But the choices we make have eternal consequences. Another very favorite part of me in the Bible, which talks about the future judgment that is ahead of us, is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. It says, "If any," and I've written down on your sheet as well, "if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." So Paul uses the analogy of things that you can take with you, or that you can build: gold, silver, costly stones. Well, we know if we burn gold, we will burn silver or these costly stones, nothing will happen to them. They survive the fire. They're still valuable and beautiful afterwards. But if you have wood, hay, or straw, those things will go up in flames. They're gone. And each of the things that we do here on this life will, and when we stand in front of God, it will be either things that burn up or things that will stand the test of time. So these acts of the sinful nature, that's all stuff that will burn up. But if we develop the fruits of the Spirit and the work that comes out of that, that will be with us. Because it says, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? So, I know that one day I will stand in front of God and all the things that I have done, like living together with somebody for a few years, that's going to be burned up and I'm going to be a little bit black as a result of that. But I didn't mean it in any negative way. Disclaimer. But it's really the things that you do that are for the purpose of God, and you follow the fruits of the Spirit, those things will stay with you, and that you will be rewarded for. God is very clear here. So it's if you can choose between the acts of the sinful nature or the fruits of the Spirit, I think the choice is really quite easy.
Garrett?
Yes?
Before we get too far, can I ask a question?
Sure.
You mentioned using gold, silver, costly stone, that section right there, as if there was a difference that the gold and the silver was a good thing versus the hay and the stone, or the wood and hay and straw are bad things. Did I understand you correctly?
Well, it says if you build your foundation, you can do it with many different things. And we see that in life, people build their foundation on very different things. Some people build it on a career, which is, I guess, straw.
Okay, because I would have read this as all of these things are bad. That it's gold, silver would be like out of material things, materialistic viewpoint, versus a strong thing.
Well, it says you build on the foundation, one of these things, and then in 14 it says, if what he has built survives. So it's really a demonstration of what do you build on a solid foundation, things that survive the fire or not. I mean, it's an analogy, so.
Gold survives the fire, destroys the fire.
No.
What does gold refer to here then?
Two good works, things that you do that... If anybody else wants to answer that, then please feel free to jump in.
There are other verses also that talk about the works being like gold and precious stones. So this is one of them, but there are others also that point to this and have the same principle that might help understand.
I understand is now that it's clarified. I thought they were all like bad, meaning materialistic viewpoint.
Well, I think one thing that gold represents is God's glory, and silver represents redemption, and so these are foundational things that can be, built off of.
Okay.
Yeah, and those are clearly not bad things, right? So I think we came almost to the end of the Galatians 5. This is why we are free, and I want to come back to that earlier definition that freedom is the power to do what you should be doing. It's not to do whatever you want to do. If you really live in sin, if you're an alcoholic or an abusive parent, or if you cannot control your sexual desires, if you're addicted to drugs, or if you sacrifice everything for your career, then you're not really free. Even though you say, this is what I want to do, you're not. Those people don't have the power to step out of that and really change that. So they cannot change. So for me, freedom is really the power to make the decisions that I can do this or I can do that. And the only way you get that power is when you really surrender your life to Christ and let the Holy Spirit dwell in you and listen to that. When you follow Jesus with your whole soul, with your mind, your will, and your emotions, then you are free indeed. And then you can do all the things that you should be doing. You have the power to do that. The greatest power we possess, this is a quote from Neil Anderson, is the power to choose. We can go here, we can go there. We can go to church on Sunday morning, we can not go to church. We can become angry, or we can be patient. We can be jealous, or we can be joyful. We can be self-controlled, or we can try to control other people. We can do good, we can do evil. It's our choice. We are free to make the choice. But the real freedom through Christ is the power to do the right things, to live the way we should be living. For Paul, this was really, I think, a very important theme. That's why I really see those two elements together here in Galatians 5. Piece of homework for each of you. Read Titus verse 3 and read Colossians 2 and 3. And you'll see the very same theme appear, that he first talks about that we are free, Christ set us free, but then how do we use that? Yes, it's Titus 3 and Colossians 2 and 3. So, I came to the end of my sermon, talking really not as a professional salesman, but as a very, very satisfied customer myself. Like I shared earlier in the praise time, I've gained victory in certain areas of my life that I never, ever thought were possible before I really started to follow Christ. I can encourage every one of you to do the same. The only thing we have to do is to remain in Christ, and we will be fruitful. So, last few verses of Galatians 5 said, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desire. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So whenever we feel tempted, all we have to do is see our sinful nature being crucified with Christ. It is dead, it's on the cross. We don't have to obey it anymore. We have the freedom and the power to do what we should be doing. So we are truly free to be fruitful. Any questions?
Here, I like your sort of model of spirit, soul, and body. And the soul, I understand. So if I want to control my mind, I meditate on verses. I try to transform my mind. I kind of rehearse things in my head, visualize. And then my will follows that, and then my body follows that, emotions and all that. How do we increase our sensitivity to the spirit, right? Because that's the thing that comes between the soul and the body, and that's the thing I want to pay heed to. I want to pay attention to the spirit that's kind of nudging me. And so, how do we increase our sensitivity to the spirit?
I think it's to remain in Christ, which is to remain in the body of Christ, to remain in the Word of Christ. So, by reading Scripture, studying the Bible, and see what it means to us. Observation, what does the Scripture tell us, and then application, how do I use that into my own life? Spending time with other believers and talking about things that you struggle with. Anybody else wants to?
The other thing is, when I think of remaining in Christ, you're in relationship with them. And, I'm most in relationship with someone when we're kind of in sync. But if I'm not kind of doing what that other person wants, then the relationship suffers to some degree. So, I think a big way that we kind of get out of sync and with God is we disobey. So if I'm not doing what God wants, then the relationship suffers, I'm not as sensitive to the Spirit, and all these other things kind of ensue. So I think it is a lot of being in the Word, but it's also making sure that basically our relationship with God is clean and clear, and if there is any sin, then I'm basically confessing it and forsaking it.
This is I have to think about last night. We went swing dancing, and I was dancing with Laura, and she made a comment that if the follower is really following, then you are in sync, and it really goes well, and the relationship, and then it works. Whereas if the follower is not really following, then it gets awkward and you bounce into each other and it's really not working. So I guess it's very similar. If we follow Christ, if we do what he tells us to do, then the relationship is good and the Spirit becomes strong in us. But if we go our own way and we put our own will forward, then things get out of sync and the relationship is not so good.
Gary, it seems to me that we are free from the law, but then again, we are still slaves in the way of we're either slaves to God, which leads to godliness, or we're slaves, or we're enslaved to sin, which leads to death. What do you use to help you guide your freedom so that it leads to life?
It's funny that you mention it. Jesus says you cannot be, you cannot have two masters. You cannot have God and mammon, which is the world basically as your master. You have to choose. In James it says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So you really have to choose. It's not one. You cannot do both. You have to choose between the two.
Right.
So you're either slave of the world or you're a slave of God.
Right.
Your question was, how do you?
Well, how do you guide your freedom, or what tools do you use to guide your freedom? I mean, it's funny, we're all free to kind of do what we want, as long as we're not breaking any, objective commands. But I think there's a bunch of other, sins of commission and sins of omission. What do you use to help you do the right thing?
But that's using freedom as in will versus freedom from the law, the Old Testament. It was a teaching of freedom from the Old Testament.
Right. Yeah. But also, we're free from the Old Testament, but so now that I'm free to kind of do whatever I want to do, that's not truly the case, because God has, I believe that God has, that verse, I'm free to do whatever I want, but I shouldn't be mastered by anything. Not everything's beneficial. So there's certain things that God actually wants me to really focus in on and build towards. So not really free to kind of live this Christian life and kind of drift and do whatever I want to do, but God wants me to be sober-minded.
Yeah, basically you're asking what tools do you use to decide what things are useful, you should be doing.
Exactly.
I think there's nothing that beats the Scripture, just the Word of God. If you read the Proverbs, they are full of guidance of things that are smart and things that are not so smart. Mm-hmm. And all the letters of Paul in the New Testament and the sayings of Jesus himself, the teaching, they give you so many examples of what is good, what are good fruits, and what is not good. Mm-hmm. For me, that's the objective guidelines. It doesn't get any better than that.
Right. I guess also being in a body and really being transparent with people and saying, this is something I'm, you mentioned before, something that I'm struggling with, or something that I'm confronting. Do you have any light that you can bring towards the situation mm-hmm. when you see something clearly?
Absolutely.
Prayer.
Prayer, yeah. Mm-hmm. It's actually, yeah, you're talking about doing the will of God, basically. And Bill always uses a four-letter acronym for the will of God. The W stands for the Word, so that's the first thing that can lead you to do the will of God. The second I is input from other believers. The third is a L, that's leading of the Holy Spirit, which you get really through prayer in many ways. And the last L is logic. So given your own circumstances in life and the skills and the talents that you've been given, how should you be using that? So yeah, it's a combination of those things. But the Word is the first. Absolutely.
So you
body, you give a really vivid picture of smell, taste, hear, see, touch. And that's a very small temptation. So what do you recommend to stop yourself when you fight with that? You got locked in front of you.
Oof, that's a sermon in itself. Fiona mentioned that you have all the temptations that come through your body, basically. So how do you deal with that? How do you deal with temptations, right? So anybody else wants to enter that one?
Turn around and run away.
Discipline, you know.
We use lust, right, temptations. You look at Christ being tempted in the desert. The first thing that came out of his words were, you know, God's words. So if we memorize God's words and then meditate on it, I also think thinking through what are the implications. So, boy, that cake looks really, really good, but if I'm going to gain 10 pounds, do I really want to face the consequence of that? Or, you know, that whatever that store has that I really want to buy. You know, what's the consequence of me being in debt? And so I think, you know, read Proverbs, learn the word, and then sort of being transparent with others. Again, I shared during praise time something that I was struggling with thinking about in terms of, you know, an action to take. And bouncing it off of someone, I was able to see all sorts of blind spots that I was not thinking about. And my personality was kind of just saying, well, just do it. And this other person was saying, step back a moment and really think about the consequence of that. And so there's many, many things that we have in the context of the body and the work. And really, just in terms of the Holy Spirit praying, not just pray, you know, I really want to get this thing. Can you give me funds to do that? It's more, I'm thinking about this. God, help me see objectively whether this is the thing that you want me to do. And it's just advancing your will or just my will.
I think to the flip side of your point, the consequences versus the blessings.
Correct.
You know, so and yeah. I try to stay focused on, okay, I'm going to have a consequence, but then I'm also going to lose the potential blessings, which is, for me, motivation.
I think also going back to what Garrett said, of that the body is not a bad thing. So it's not just for the temptation, but the, you know, the sight, all of those senses are actually, they create sensitivity. So that it can be a very good thing to, you know, if we put them in submission to God, then they're actually the very tools that God gives us to not only see our own situation, but to see for others as well, because we are a body. So yeah, because I think as our sight gets sharper, as our smell gets sharper, as our taste gets sharper, we're able to discern with greater skill. It becomes like a sword in our weapons. So
we become even more worried about God's sense of smell, because he has a great sense of smell. He keeps telling me, oh, that sweet smelling aroma, and we're supposed to carry around the aroma of Christ. And so I guess you sublime your own sense of smell to wanting to smell good for Christ. So maybe an extension of just what you're saying.
And I don't also think, like with temptation, if you realize that you're tempted by something, like if you actually have come to that realization, then it might be helpful to evaluate, okay, so why is this thing tempting to me? Like, why does usually buying clothes or eating that extra cake, and then get that back to the root of it, and then, oh, because I'm dissatisfied, or because I think I want more to impress others, like, and then you can fix then the root issue so that it won't be a temptation in the future.
And you can also lean into other people for that extra encouragement and reminder, too.
You had a question? Yeah?
Yeah.
Sure.
Let's see. Letter D, verse 5, says, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, can that water and the Spirit, can that also be a reference of baptism?
I guess the water is a symbol of the baptism that shows that the moment you're really baptized and you accept Christ as your Savior, then the Spirit comes over you.
That's not what it's referring to. It's just that now we use it as a symbol to what this is, right?
Yes.
I take this as referring to like your water broke, you're born.
Okay, so there's various ways we can go with this. But, need some more Bible study to give a good answer to that, I guess. It's 12:30. Lunch has arrived. Any more burning questions?
One thing, too, that I'm keeping in my mind is freedom, I think, lends itself to independence. You know, look at our nation, you know, we have freedom in our nation to do whatever you want to do, and a lot of people do what they want to do. And I think, you know, one thing to remember is that independence is like the essence of sin. So I think in the whole Christian culture, that we need to remember that, yeah, you're free, but not free to be independent, that we should actually plugged in, and because it's through that interworking that you really get sanctified and become more like Christ.
Yeah, you're free, but you're not free from the consequences of what you do.
Well, freedom always in the Bible is mentioned in freedom in Christ. So you never discuss one without the other.
Right, then we'll come to. Well, thank you for freedom you've given us. To basically obey your word and to have the relationship that you want us to have. And thank you that you're working in our lives to help us develop these fruits of the Spirit. Thank you for Garrett's teaching. Thank you for the hard work that he's put into that. Thank you for this food, and thank you for the body members building up one another. Amen. Okay, lunch is here. Just one quick announcement.